parting words, his benediction. Ladies and gentlemen, I give you Paul Jackson. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He surely will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. What a great portion of the letter here that Paul is writing to those in Thessaloniki. Thessaloniki. I've been there. I see the others of you have been there, I'm sure. Who else? Who has been to Thessaloniki? There's a couple, three. So, in this portion of the letter, we find that I'm just going to summarize just the first several verses, that Paul is trying to remind his fellow believers that there is a great expectation for which they should be encouraged. The expectation is, of course, that the Lord is going to return. But have no fear, you do not stand under the potential wrath of God. So that is the good news. And in your preparation, while you are waiting, you are not children of the night. You're not of the darkness. So you're not of the deeds of evil. You're not of the deeds that are done under cover of the darkness, so to speak. So let us then, in verse 6, not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. So we are to be watchful. We are not as those that are not paying attention, don't care about the Lord's return, but we are those who have an eye towards His coming and His arrival. And this is going to be a beautiful thing. And whether we are already asleep in the Lord, that is, those that have already passed before us, or whether we are still alive and have breath in our lungs, we are to anticipate His return. And He's going to grab us all in His triumphant return as King, in which He will prove to all the world once and for all He is alone God and King. But then He says in verse 8, so since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. Now remember, what was the breastplate in His letter to the Ephesians? Breastplate of righteousness. Breastplate of righteousness. So what is it? What is this piece of armor? Is it the breastplate of righteousness, or is it the breastplate of faith and love? And why do you think Paul is making the distinction? I'm asking for an answer. What is the breastplate? What is it? Is it righteousness, or is it of faith and love? And why do you think he might make a distinction here between this letter and the letter to the Ephesians? Somebody? Anybody? Stumped. Yes, the theologian. Okay. Somebody else? Yes, ma'am. Okay. Good. Somebody else? Yes, ma'am. Okay, the fruit of righteousness would be faith and love. Okay? Somebody else? Yes, sir. Okay? Have we exhausted it? I'll say that the first part of the answer is partly yes for righteousness. I would say it this way. When Paul is encouraging us in Ephesians 6 to put on the armor of God, the way I understand my study of the text and relation to the text underneath the text, the Greek, it sounds like the language is meant to be read, put on what you have put on. So be putting on what is already put on. So it's not like it's a suit coat of armor and chainmail and all of that stuff laying on the bed and you're looking at it and deciding whether or not you're actually going to apply it or put it onto your life. It's like he's saying, this is your armor. Recognize it as such and have a mental understanding that it is what you wear. So put it on and understand it. But the righteousness, my interpretation of the righteousness there really has more to do with the breastplate of righteousness, not a righteousness that protects me as in the way that I live necessarily, but my study has brought me to the conclusion that it's a righteousness of Christ. It's the righteousness of Christ. So I don't think that it needs to be parsed out as in I don't have to be righteous in my actions. I do believe that that's a part of the reality of the righteousness of Christ then produces a righteousness effort. A righteous effort out of me, a desire to be like Christ, all right? So I think that's the better way to put it. So anybody else have a comment before I just unfold this just a little bit? Okay. I think that, first of all, the pieces of the things that you have said, I think, are all helpful and appropriate. I think the generalization here is that when Paul is thinking about the armor right now, and in this particular context, he is talking about you need to have your eyes toward the hope. So, in one sense, where we are technically guarded in this breastplate here of faith and love are expressions of our heart, of our person. We love each other. We have a faith-filled spirit or disposition. And he's saying, protect that part of where you understand that breastplate goes while wearing the helmet of the hope of salvation and love. In Ephesians chapter 6, so the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet of hope. The helmet of the hope of salvation. Earlier in Ephesians, he says the helmet of salvation. Right? This letter, he says, helmet of the hope. And it's all in the context of the Lord returning. Now, did these people understand when the Lord was coming back? I mean, did they understand when that was going to happen? Did they anticipate it was happening sooner than later? I think that we know it does. They did. And so Paul is essentially saying, here's the deal. Ever have your eyes on the prize. Ever have your eyes on the prize. Make sure that you are always anticipating the return of the Lord. And this is something that the Spirit of God is leading Paul to write for our sake and our benefit, and yet the return of the Lord to this minute has not yet happened. Do you understand this? How long has it been since these words were written? Give me a guess. 2,000 something years. And what are we waiting for? The hope, the return of the Lord. Now, unfortunately, in our callous disregard, it's almost like, yeah, we know he's coming. We got it. We understand what the scriptures teach us. But the fact is, he hasn't come for over 2,000 years. there's no reason for us to be having the sense or the anticipation like the people or the readers of Paul's day. There's no reason for us to have an anticipation that Jesus is coming anytime soon. And the fact is if Paul were standing here today, Paul would say, what, are you kidding me? He could come back just in this instant. So he's going to return, and they are to never lose sight of that. They are never to lose hope. They are in light of those and in contrast to those who are living in darkness. They are to prepare for the day of the Lord's return by being sober, by walking in the light, living according to the light, not according to the darkness, with that breastplate of faith and love. Because this, as he calls them brothers, just a few words earlier in this letter, he is talking to people that he knows are bound together by Jesus. And they are people of the faith together. And therefore, they are people of the hope. And so they need to be encouraged. They need to be unified and not separated on piddly, unimportant things, or even separated on big things. But that they are to be one, that they are to be united around this common theme of faith and love and hope. So he finishes up this section of the letter by just saying, good news is we're not destined for the wrath of God like those that I've already described, he says. But we have obtained salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live for him. And to live for him, as I said a couple of weeks ago, is to die to self. To live for him is to die to self. In every particular instance or circumstance or occasion, event or trial or burden of your life, to live for Jesus, the one who died for you, is to die to yourself. So even though I was picking on husbands to say, your wife doesn't need you to die for her, as in throw yourself in front of a bus in some, you know, last-ditch effort of nobility when you've not treated her right most of the rest of your marriage, your wife needs you to die to yourself and yet still live for Christ and live in accordance with the truth of God's word. But the fact is, we're all to live this way. We're all to die to self. And that is what makes the power and the beauty of Christ so much more evident within. And I want to encourage you to not forget, and it's so hard for me to say this because I have to fight back the lazy sense or spirit related to when is Jesus coming back? I don't know. But I know this, the hope of his return is still in front of us. And so I expect that. And I hope in that. Comments before I move on? Anybody? Still trying to let the turkey settle? Too much stuffing? That was excellent. All right, so then he goes on and he talks, respect those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. That's in relation to your spiritual leaders. And he says to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. I love that statement because the scriptures are not asking you to esteem men in my position because of our perfection or that we do most things right. Now I will esteem you. Esteem those that are your authorities just for their desire to want to serve well, for their effort, for their work. And I would be the first to admit that my work has got flaws in it. I know this. And my hope in relation to a passage like this is that, you know, I will find myself on the charity end of your sensitivities towards me and towards the leadership at large at Berean, the imperfect leadership. But nonetheless, esteem them highly because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. So there is a sense in which we are to encourage one another in these areas. If somebody just appears to be sort of in neutral, in pause, in cruise control, and they are idle, admonish them, help them, bring them on to spiritual maturity. Help them go towards spiritual maturity. He says, where did I see this? Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Those that are the faint-hearted are simply just those that are discouraged, just for a general term as I try to quickly move on here. Help the weak, be patient with them all. Before I move to the next section, just can I encourage you to be people of patience with those that push you, those that press in upon you, in whatever way that they do that, and whoever they are, those that push your patience, that press your buttons. Be long-tempered. Be slow to give up. Matthew Henry, long ago, maybe 300 years, wrote these words: we must not be high in our expectations, nor harsh in our resentments, nor hard in our impositions, but endeavor to make the best we can of everything and think the best we can of everybody. Make the best we can of everything and think the best we can of everybody. So in this opportunity to admonish and encourage and help and to be patient, let us fix our eyes upon Christ in such a way that that gaze upon him reminds us of who we are. Who we are in him, and who would we be apart from him? Who are we to be so impatient with one another? Who are we to be so discouraged in relation to somebody else's challenges that are pressed upon us in one way or another? We are to step in. We are to be people in these days where we anticipate the Lord's return. These are just a variety of words that Paul uses to help us understand the beauty of what it means to be one in Christ and how we come alongside each other, how we see each other, how we encourage those that are struggling, that are idle, and we try to help them walk the straight path. So, then he comes to, after he says, seek to do good one to another and to everyone, he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So these three commands now turn towards our relationship with God directly. Now, they have fallout in the presence of other believers. They are before each other. They are examples to one another. But this idea of rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and giving thanks in all circumstance, This is something that is Godward in its direction, and on the plane of our human existence, it's an encouragement to those that are around us as they see how we are people that rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and we give thanks in all circumstances. We are not told to rejoice sometimes or to pray occasionally or to give thanks when you feel like it. That's difficult, isn't it? Why in the world is this? Well, let me say it this way. Christian joy does not depend upon my circumstances. Christian joy does not depend upon my circumstances. Why? Somebody, talk to me. Talk to each other. Help us. Circumstances change. Joy is something that nobody can take from you. You have to give it away. Okay, so joy is related to past, what Christ has done, and to present and future, who Christ is, and the hope of Christ's return. The hope of salvation. So joy is rooted in something bigger than my circumstances, isn't that what we're saying? Why should we be people? Remember, Paul is not making, nor does he ever make a distinction about where to apply joy. Joy is something that is residual to the Christian existence. It's residual to your faith. It is actually not optional as a part of your spiritual being. You don't get to choose whether or not you should have, you don't get to decide whether or not I should have joy, or if I don't really want to have it, I don't have to have it. Why is joy so important? I mean, as opposed to happiness, which, again, was a great distinction. Happiness can be related to the moment, to the instant, and that is something that touches our emotions. But our inner man, where we are rooted in Christ, why is joy so important? Okay, joy is rooted in faith, based on faith. Is Christ faithful? We know this. That is not up for debate. So being rooted in faith means that we are rooted in the faithful one. But if we want to talk about it from just a practical, not a positional perspective, joy is rooted in faith. But from a practical perspective, why is joy so important? And again, this is the real thing of where I'm trying to go today, because of the emphasis of the weekend and the Thanksgiving, you know, attitude of gratitude and the whole thing. Okay. Okay, so now we're getting more to the point. Why is joy so important? Okay, you have been saved. Why wouldn't you be joyful? You have been rescued from the darkness, you have been placed in the night, and you have been saved from the wrath of God to come. Is there something else? Why joy is so important? It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Do you possess the Spirit of God? Yes? You possess the Spirit of God. It's a fruit. There are other fruits of the Spirit, but joy is certainly one of them. But most profoundly, all these things are profound that we're saying about the positional truth, but why does something else, anything else come to mind about why joy is so important? Yes. No. What you just said and what you just read is my point, under Christian joy does not depend on my circumstances. James 1, 2 through 4. So you get gold star today. All your answers are good and helpful and right, but as you consider what James is saying, consider it all joy. All joy. Not just consider it joy, but consider it all joy when you enter into various trials, because the testing of your faith produces a steadfastness, producing a greater dependence upon God, a steadfastness, an immovable posture that says, I can trust God, God can be trusted. And so the joy is not just merely a joy in the midst of the trial. It is a joy because of the trial. And here's the thing. Trials are a part of life. And when we talk about trials, please do not get sucked up into the mentality that trials are only the things that are big, that we can identify and say, ooh, this is a big trial. They are certainly those things. But in everyday life, there are trials around everything because we are people of the human condition, the humanity of it all. There are little trials, there are big trials, and even in the smallest or largest of trials, we are to maintain a posture of joy that causes us to be people that rejoice, always. I mean, Paul wasn't an idiot. Paul wasn't insensitive. He's not saying be people of gratitude and joy as though it was lost on him that some of the people especially, or the readers, were people that were enduring great suffering and great persecution. You're going to have that. You're going to have these episodes in your life, so you consider it all joy because of the trial. I don't have the time to go into 1 Peter chapter 3, but Philippians tells us, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. It was this exhibition of joy and suffering at the time that Paul wrote, that was one of the distinctive features of the early Christian church. And you know what it was? It was amazing to the heathen world around them, causing many to come to Christ. Christians who, because of their inner joy, which no one could take away, were being a witness by the very way that they were suffering and enduring the trials of their life. Tremendous example. Why is joy so important? Practically, because our lives are telling a story of grace, a story of anticipation or hope, the hope of my salvation, the hope that my salvation produces. That no long, once I got saved, I stopped making my life about everything that's all just right here. And I started making my life about what's here. And that's what we don't do so easily. That's what we don't do. We are caught up. And so when somebody in the midst of our angst tries to encourage us to have joy, to have hope, to set our affections on things above and not on this junk on the earth, we can sometimes even get mad or dismayed or discouraged even further because we feel like they're not being helpful, they don't understand, they don't get it, they're not being kind. Or that's easy for you to say. You're not in my shoes. I don't have to be in your shoes. That's the thing. And you don't have to be in mine. Because in Christ, we are meant to be in His shoes. We are meant to wear the shoes of joy that come from being rooted in Christ. And so why is joy so important? Because joy tells a story of God's grace, of God's faithfulness, of a hope that can't be explained, and causes people around us to look up, listen up, and pay attention. And for brothers and sisters in Christ, they'll be encouraged. I see a hand. Yes. That's right. Yeah. Yes. Yes. I actually have written in my notes, again, gold star, and you can come up here and see it. I won't touch my notes. You can come up here and see it. Encourage means to put courage into them. So that's exactly what you're talking about. So there is a great... If we are, here's the thing, and I'll let you go with this. If we are people that are just simply and to the point self-absorbed with our life, with our trials, our circumstances, things that are just weighing us down and so forth, we are missing the opportunity to tell the truth about God with our life. Do all to the glory of God, tell the truth about God with our life. We're missing the opportunity. We're missing the opportunity to actually be encouragers, to help fill those who are weak and those who are idle with encouragement. And is the encouragement as trite as, hey, everything's going to be okay? I think that's dumb. I'm sorry, I don't mean to be unkind. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm just saying, I don't know that everything's going to be okay, and I'm not going to sit by you and say, it's all right, it'll be okay. Unless I tie it to the hope of Christ and to the joy in Christ. Do you know how in the world did those, and still do, martyrs, how do they literally willingly give their life for Christ? Or gave their life for Christ? How do they do it? Because they had a joy and a hope that could not be taken away. Let's face it. You're not being asked right now to at gunpoint to profess Christ or die. No, your trials come in a different way. Your moments of truth look different. But those moments of truth need to be rooted in the hope of salvation, protected by love and faith, in a faithfulness not of my own, but born of God through Christ. Who is my hope? What greater story can you tell somebody who is alongside you than the story of joy and hope in the midst of your pain? That Christ is still there. Christ is still faithful. That is what living for Christ is all about. The faithfulness of God, not just in the blessings that you see upon my life or each other's lives in tangible ways, but on those things in the midst of the storm that cannot be taken away, that are rooted in Christ Himself. That's joy. So as you've enjoyed your holiday and you've been encouraged to be people of gratitude and reminded how important that is. Please do not make it as simple as something on an earthly level. Let your gratitude soar and rise above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Therefore, keeping your gaze upward and your hope in a Christ, in the Christ who shall return as he promised. All right. Thank you. Thank you for your good comments, too. Appreciate it. God bless you.